Good morning. Ready for lesson number 11 on our study of the book of Zechariah. We'll be starting in a moment back in chapter 8, where we left off last week, around verse 6. There is a handout today, and I think Ken was passing those out. There are also some on the back tables. This is less a handout for just this lesson than it is for our entire study of Zechariah, because I've tried to put on this handout kind of an overview of the various scriptures relating to the church and organize them in a way that will be helpful in our study of Zechariah and of other books as well. You'll notice the handout says it's version 1. What that means is I'm still working on this, and we'll probably be passing out some other versions as we continue Zechariah and on into Revelation. If you see any mistake on it, or you see a scripture that I've left off that you think should be on there, or any kind of change, please let me know, and there'll probably be another version of that come out at some point. My goal there is to kind of get on one page all the various scriptures that would be most helpful in telling someone about the church and explaining to someone what the church is. Because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in this world about the church. And Satan has certainly been successful in sowing a lot of confusion about the church. So we need to make sure we cut through that with the truth. Also, let me remind everyone, there's a website that has all of the audio copies of these lessons, as well as handouts, such as today's handout, if you'd like to have that in an electronic format. And that is at www.revelation.study. Not .com or .net or .org, but .study. Revelation.study. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity you've given us to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this, for your word and for all that it means to us and to this world. And we're thankful that it is freely available to us in this country. And our prayers that we will take advantage of that and study it and learn it and teach it and proclaim it while that wonderful door of opportunity remains open that you've given us. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, for our Lord, our Savior, our King, Father, and for his eternal kingdom of which we have been made a part through your gospel. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 8, which we looked at last week, God had once again lifted that curtain, and he had shown the people of Zechariah's day the wonderful blessings that God had in store for them, both in the Messiah and also in the church. And we talked about that at the end of class last time. Now in verse 6 of chapter 8, we see the reaction of the people to what they had just been shown by God through the prophet Zechariah. So verse 6, what is their reaction? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? You know, as I mentioned before, some commentaries are somehow able to study the entire book of Zechariah and never see Christ nor his church. And, you know, I suppose they're trying to avoid the obvious there and trying to in their attempt to rid the Bible of predictive prophecy. But as we saw in our study of Daniel, that is an impossibility, no matter what they tried to do. And you can see that here, because the text, in fact, contradicts their efforts to rid the Bible of predictive prophecy. And I think verse 6 is a clear example of that. And they would tell you that the previous verses had not dealt with the church at all. They would say, no. Zechariah is still dealing with just rebuilding that earthly temple, and he's still dealing with this guy named Zerubbabel, who some people think should be king, and he's still dealing with people just kind of building Jerusalem back up again. That doesn't make any sense with verse 6. Look at verse 6. If the previous verses had just dealt with finishing the temple and repopulating the city, then no one listening to that would have thought that very far-fetched. The temple was already under construction. The people were already moving back into the city. Yes, much of the city was still rubble, but it could all be rebuilt. It would be possible to rebuild that. No one would have looked at that and said, well, Zechariah, there's no possible way that's ever going to happen. But verse 6 tells us that's the reaction they had to those prophecies in verses 3 through 5. They seem to have thought the prophecies of verses 3 through 5 were so far-fetched that not even God would be able to make them happen. That's the reaction they had. And because of that reaction, that attitude, the people get a sharp rebuke here. And God begins by asking them if what seemed marvelous in human eyes would actually prove marvelous in His own sight. In other words, should an action be too difficult for God to accomplish just because it's too difficult for us to accomplish? That's the attitude they had. There's a well-known book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And I think that seems to have been a problem here as well. The people were assuming that God shared their own limitations and their own nearsightedness, which of course was not the case at all. Just because they could not see how these things could possibly come to pass, that didn't mean God had those limitations. God knew exactly what was going to come to pass. He was going to cause that to come to pass. Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" God asks. Luke 18, 27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The point of the rhetorical question in verse 6 is clear. How can any man sit in judgment on God's ability to fulfill His own word? And again, we're seeing a theme here. If God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. And we've seen that over and over again in the book of Zechariah. And let me ask you this. If these wonderful blessings were not so wonderful, like the church and the Messiah, what we know they're pointing to, if they were instead just pointing to rebuilding rubble and just rebuilding a temple they'd already started, would God have to repeatedly tell them this? Would God have to repeatedly remind them that He can do all things, that these things will happen if He says they're going to happen? The reaction of the people, I think, confirms that what we're looking at in the book of Zechariah are wonderful blessings of the future to them, of the past to us, and that is the establishment of the eternal kingdom and the coming of Christ in the first century. These promises were a test of their faith. And the more wonderful the promise, the greater the test of faith. Notice that verse 6 of Zechariah is specifically addressed to the remnant of the people. The word remnant occurs three times in Zechariah, all here in chapter 8, verses 6, 11, and 12. Of course, it occurs frequently in the other prophets as well. What does it mean? Well, if you pick up a commentary, you're likely to get a definition something like this. Here's a quote from one. Remnant was, quote, "a technical term for those who had survived the exile," close quote. And to that I would say, well, that's partly true, but partly doesn't tell the whole story. Yes, at that time, at the time of Zechariah, the remnant included those faithful people who'd returned from the exile. But the remnant also included those faithful people who'd stayed behind, like Daniel, for example. And the remnant was not just an Old Testament idea. Today, there still remains a remnant consisting of God's faithful people. Romans 11, verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Also, we'll see a remnant when we get to Revelation chapter 12. God's faithful people have almost always been a remnant. Now, why do I say almost always been a remnant? And that's because only two times in the history of the world have God's people been in the majority. Right after creation and right after the flood. Other than that, we've always been a remnant. We've always been in the minority. Always. And that's certainly true here. It's certainly true today. And were it not for that faithful remnant, things would have turned out much differently. Isaiah tells us about that. Isaiah 1 verse 9. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like Gomorrah. All that God was doing with his people and for his people and to his people was designed to ensure the existence and preservation of the faithful remnant. Why? Because it was through that faithful remnant that the Messiah would come to bless the entire world. And that was one of those things that was going to happen, that God had said was going to happen and was going to happen. And God needed that faithful remnant for that to happen. And that's why it was so important. And God was going to make sure there was a faithful remnant. And there was a faithful remnant. God's plans depended on that faithful remnant. They did then, and they do now. And that means the faithful remnant has a great responsibility. It did then, and it does now. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Can there be any doubt now that we're reading about the church? Look at verse 8. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Remember that wonderful prophecy of Jeremiah 31 that points back to the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what we just read in verse 8. We know Jeremiah 31 is pointing to the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is pointing to the church. Verse 7 shows us a beautiful picture. It shows God gathering his people from wherever they are, from the east to the west, and bringing them into the holy city, Jerusalem, so they can dwell with him and be his people. That holy city of Jerusalem is the church. And that's when that was fulfilled. Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Hebrews 12, 22 says, But ye are come. They were there. That was the church. But you know, some might object. In fact, many commentaries would object that if we take all these verses as pointing to the church, then aren't we taking all of the Jewishness out of this text, they would ask? Not at all. Not at all. Or for a stronger response to that question, we might just echo Paul. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, Romans 11, verse 1. Yes, the promise in verses 7 and 8 was a promise for the Jews of Zechariah's day, but it was not a promise only for the Jews. Yes, those Jews who were faithful to God would become a part of that wonderful church when they obeyed the gospel, but they were not the only ones to have that promise. God had promised Abraham long before that through his seed all the world would be blessed. And that is exactly what Jesus did in his eternal kingdom. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor free female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seeds and heir according to the promise. That's the promise, to bless the entire world through the Messiah. We're all heirs according to that promise. And you're telling me the church is somehow involved in that? Of course it is. Absolutely it is. And the text we just looked at from Galatians, how were the children of God defined? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That means those two groups are the same. As many of you. If you baptize Christ, you put on Christ, those two groups are the same. And what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? It means to become a part of the body of Christ, to be put into Christ, placed into Christ, into the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? That's the church. That's the church. Colossians 1, verse 24. And what a turnaround. What a turnaround this was for the people of Zechariah's day. You know, when we studied the book of Esther, the theme of Esther was reversal. Remember that? Every time we looked up, we saw a reversal in the book of Esther. What a turnaround these people had had. Not long before, this is what they'd heard from God. Hosea 1 verse 9. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But even that prophecy from Hosea pointed to a day when it would all be different. The next verse in Hosea 1 verse 10. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Where else have we seen that prophecy? Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he hath said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Romans chapter 9, 22 through 26. There can be no doubt here. Zechariah is pointing us straight to the church. And if these people were discouraged, the people of Zechariah's day, living in the rubble with all the hardships, if they were discouraged, what they needed to do was to look at Christ and to look at his eternal kingdom, which to them had not yet come. And if that was true before the cross, how much more true must it be today? If we're ever discouraged, we need to open our eyes and look to Christ and to his church. If that was true in the days of Zechariah, now that we have the full revelation, how much more true must it be for us? Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, and that the temple might be built. Well, the message in verse 9 is one of those time shifts that we need to be on guard for here, and I think it's a time shift back to the events of Zechariah's day, and we've seen that before. The message leaves for a moment the discussion of the future heavenly temple and returns to more immediate concerns, the earthly temple that the people were at that time rebuilding. Well, how do we know that we've moved back to the earthly temple in verse 9? Well, perhaps the best way to know that is to look at the very first thing that God tells them in verse 9. Let your hands be strong, he says. That command cannot possibly be discussing the temple made without hands. It must be discussing the temple made with hands, which was at this very time being rebuilt, and that they were working to rebuild. The text of verse 9, I think, also makes clear the focus has shifted in other ways. Verse 9, for example, says, "Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets." That's telling us we're coming back to the present day here. A major focus of both Zechariah and his contemporary, Haggai, was to encourage the people to finish what they'd started, was to finish rebuilding that temple that they'd started. And in fact, that encouragement becomes a command here in verse 9, with God himself telling the people to get busy and finish what they've started. The prophets in verse 9, it includes Haggai as well as Zechariah, possibly some other prophets that we're not aware of, but it certainly includes those two. Haggai tells us when the foundation was laid. Haggai 2 verse 18. "Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." That was in December of 520 BC when the foundation was laid. The message we're looking at here in Zechariah 7 and 8, that's in December of 518 BC. The temple would be completed and dedicated in 515 BC, just a few years from now. But for all that to happen, the people had to get busy. That temple was not going to rebuild itself, and they had to get busy and strengthen their hands. That's what God is telling them here through the prophet Zechariah. Verse 10, "For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor." Well, in verse 10, God's explaining to the people why they need to strengthen their hands. What had been going on that had caused their hands not to be strong? Well, verse 10 answers that question. In short, the people had been living under very harsh conditions ever since they'd come back from Babylon. We studied those in detail when we studied the book of Ezra. And if you weren't here for those classes, you can get a link to them there on revelation.study, our study of Ezra and Esther. Also, our study of Daniel. You can get all those notes and audio there on the website. And we looked when we studied at Ezra about all the hardships they were facing. As one commentary described it, to do anything beyond meeting life's basic necessities would require sacrifices of time and financial resources reaching almost heroic levels. The text tells us there was no hire for man nor any hire for beast. Not only was the city in ruins, but the economy was in ruins. No one was hiring anyone, neither man nor beast. There were no jobs. There were no wages. Each day must have been a struggle just to survive and put food on the table. The text tells us neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. Not only were they living in harsh conditions, but their neighbors were actively working against them and sending back false reports to Persia about them. This was the affliction, and this affliction caused economic harm also. It affected the agriculture. It affected trade. Their neighbors were ganging up on them, and that, of course, was a horrible hardship for them. There was no peace in the land, and again, we looked at all of that in our study of Ezra. The text here says, "For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor." What we're seeing there is a complete breakdown of social order. The situation has become so bad that neighbor has turned against neighbor. The prevailing attitude had become every man for himself. What does it mean there in verse 10 when God says that he had set every man against his neighbor? Well, I think that tells us that all of these events were, at least in part, a judgment from God. Why? Well, the text tells us that it's intending to wake them up, to wake them up to their situation. They had not been brought back from the exile to live in comfort and think only of themselves back in Jerusalem. They could have done that in Babylon. They had been brought back to rebuild the temple and be the faithful remnant. They had something to do, and God is waking them up to that, I think, through the situation in which they were living. They were being reminded of something. God was trying to get their attention. There's an important message for us also in verse 10. If God's people living in those conditions were told to get busy, what must God's message be for us today? Right? I mean, we also really need to make sure we're busy. I know we are, but we need to make sure we keep it that way. And remember that we also, as the faithful remnant of today, have responsibilities to God. Verse 11. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Verse 11 begins with two very encouraging words. But now. Things had been bad in the past, but now things would be different. Based on their current situation and their past situation, it would have been very understandable for these people to foresee a very bleak future for themselves. But that was not the case at all. If the people listened to God, if the people obeyed God and the message of God through his prophets, then God would not be to them in the future as he had been to them in the past. That's what this verse is telling us. The word residue in verse 11 is the remnant that we discussed before. God is speaking here to the faithful few, and he's promising once again to bless them. What we see in verse 12 is a clear connection with that other prophet we've been talking about, Haggai. Haggai. Remember, Haggai was preaching at the same time. It's Zechariah and Haggai at the same time to the same people about the same things. If you're looking at Haggai, though, he's very concrete and down to earth. Zechariah is the one that has a lot of visions and things. So it's two different ways that God is talking to the same people at the same time. And we see that in Haggai and Zechariah. In Haggai chapter 1, the prophet had proclaimed a divine judgment against this same people brought about by their haphazard approach to rebuilding the temple. They were not busy doing what God had wanted them to do. So Haggai 1, 10 and 11 says, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, upon labor of the hands. Haggai was saying, you're going to be in horrible conditions. The drought and the no dew and all that's going to happen. Why? Because you're not rebuilding the temple like you should. This is a judgment from God. But that judgment was withdrawn after the people repented and after they started rebuilding the temple. We see that in the next chapter of Haggai. Haggai 2, 18 and 19. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth fruit. From this day will I bless you. The reversal in Haggai from judgment to reversal after they started obeying God. That's a backdrop to what we're looking at here in Zechariah chapter 8. The promise in verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 8 is occurring between the judgment in Haggai 1 and the reversal in Haggai 2. Verse 12 has an interesting phrase, for the seed shall be prosperous. The Hebrew text reads literally, for the seed of peace, the seed of peace, shalom, the seed of peace. What does that mean? Well, one commentary said, it just means that the sowing process will proceed slowly and will require patience. I don't think that's what it means. That's not what shalom typically means, peace. I think that's pointing to a promise that the sowing of the seed would occur during a time of peace. And I think that's pointing to a time when the antagonism from the neighbors and the outside affliction, as it's been called, would be lessened. I think that's what verse 12 is pointing to. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. What we see here in this verse is the same choice we've seen repeatedly in the book of Zechariah, and that in fact we see repeatedly throughout the Bible. The choice between a blessing and a curse. Because of their sin, the people had been taken into exile, where they'd become a curse among the heathen. God promises them here that He would save them from that, and that someday they would be a blessing. They would be a blessing and not a curse. Well, part of that promise had already happened. They had returned from exile. They were once again living in Jerusalem. But they had not yet become a blessing. Note the language here. It doesn't say the people would be blessed. It says they would be a blessing. What does that mean? I think it's pointing us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 12 verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That was the promise to Abraham. And again in Genesis 22 verse 18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That great promise to Abraham has been behind much of what we've seen in the book of Zechariah. And you can't understand Zechariah without keeping that promise to Abraham in the back of your mind as you read and study the book of Zechariah. That promise is the reason why God preserved that remnant. It's the reason why the work of that faithful remnant was so important. It was all part of God's plan to use this faithful remnant to bring about that promised blessing to bless the entire world. Three times in this chapter, Zechariah has referred to the remnant. But here in verse 13, there's a little different designation that is used. O house of Judah and house of Israel. Why? I think that designation confirms that the blessing we're looking at here is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Israel had been scattered by Assyria 200 years before the events of Zechariah 7 and 8. And yet they're mentioned right here along with Judah. This verse is looking backward over the history of both Judah and Israel to point back to that day when Abraham received that great promise. And verse 13 concludes with the same command with which verse 9 began. Let your hands be strong. Well, what happens next? In verses 14 and 15, they're going to show us what God will do to bless His people. And then verses 16 and 17 are going to describe what Judah must do to satisfy God's demands. Let's look first at verses 14 and 15. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not." God has given these people a very, very tough message, but here He tells them to not be afraid. But things look pretty bad. Shouldn't these people have been scared to death? No. Why? Because God was standing by to bless them, and the choice was theirs. Whether they received blessings or suffered the fate of their ancestors was in their hands. I'm reminded of Joshua 24, verse 15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." The choice was theirs. Verse 15 does not just come right out and say obedience would be required to obtain these promised blessings, but everything else in both of these chapters, 7 and 8, has already told us that and will tell us that again. And if that were not the case, if obedience was not required, then why all these warnings? We know obedience was required. There was no need for them to be afraid, because if they wanted the blessings, all they had to do was choose that path. It was in their hands. And there's a lesson in there for us as well. I'm reminded of one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. And I have a lot of favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. This is one of my very favorites. He wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'In the end, Thy will be done.'" The choice is ours. There is so much that is wrong with Calvinism. I don't think it would be possible to distill it down to just one basic error. But if someone forced me to try to do that, I would point to this. Calvinism places the choice of obedience with God rather than with man. Calvinism places that choice with God rather than placing that choice, that free will choice, where it belongs with man. With Calvin, it's as if Joshua had God saying, "I will choose for you this day whom you will serve." But that's not what the text said, is it? "Choose you this day whom you will serve." We have free will. We have free choice. And the choice to obey God or to reject God is just as much our choice today as it was their choice in the day of Zechariah. But, once we've made our choice, can we trust God to do what He's promised? Absolutely. That message is clear throughout the Scripture. But the proof of that fact that's given here is interesting, isn't it? To show His faithfulness in fulfilling His promise to bless them, God points to His faithfulness in fulfilling His promise to punish them. That's exactly what this verse says. And once again, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? Yes, God has promised great blessings to those who obey His gospel and live faithfully unto death. But God has also promised great wrath to those who reject His gospel and live apart from Christ. And we should never, never doubt that God will be faithful to all of His promises. The Hebrew verb translated thought or determined in verse 15, when God is the subject of that verb, it almost always introduces God's intent to bring judgment rather than blessing. The only exception to that occurs right here in verse 15, where that word is used to express God's intent to bless His people. And I think the use of that particular Hebrew word emphasizes the dramatic reversal that Judah was going to experience if they made the right choice, if they obeyed God. God's promise to bring a curse upon them would instead be the promise to bless them if they would obey Him. We're seeing one of our key themes at work in these verses. God will accomplish His plans upon this earth. And there is nothing that anyone can do to stop that from happening. God is the one acting in these verses. Yes, God's people can choose to obey or they can choose to fall away. But if they choose to fall away, then God will find a faithful remnant somewhere else to accomplish His plans. God's plans will be accomplished. And here we see one more message for us. In Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus asked, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" The answer to that question depends on us, doesn't it? If we fail to teach God's word and to pass on that faith to the next generation, then the answer to that question might be no. But even if the church, as we know it here, were to sink into secularism, as has happened many other places where the church was once strong, God is always on the lookout for a faithful remnant, isn't He? And as long as God's word is available and proclaimed, history tells us there will always be a faithful few who read it, obey it, and are part of that faithful remnant. You know, many of us today here are Christians because of the faithful Christians in the 1800s who left denominationalism to restore the church. The history of the Church of Christ does not trace back to the 1800s and stop, as some would suggest, some living in Abilene particularly. It traces its history all the way back to the day of Pentecost following the resurrection. But there was a restoration that occurred in the 1800s. And how did that happen? Men and women picked up the Word of God and read it. And they looked at what they were doing in the denominations in which they were a part. And they said, this is not right. This is not what the Bible says. And they left that. And they began to proclaim the pure, true gospel, Christ. And because of that, because of what they did, many of us are here today. Because either we or more likely our grandparents or even further back heard those preachers and believed, obeyed, became a part of the church, and passed that down to us as we also believed and obeyed the gospel. If that happened before, it can happen again. God's word will accomplish the task to which it has been given. Isaiah 55, verse 11. It will not come back to him void, but it will accomplish that which it has been given to do. The best thing we can do to make sure the answer to the question in Luke 18, verse 8 is yes, is to continue to proclaim the word of God. Continue to fight every attempt to silence that proclamation. We can't plant the seed if we don't have the seed. Verse 16. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. In verses 16 and 17, God once again tells his people how they should live. And we saw some of these commands just in the previous chapter. Yes, the people had blessings, but they also had responsibilities. And as I say, we saw some of these very same commands in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Note the beginning of verse 16. These are the things that ye shall do. We can read and meditate on the word all day long. But in the end, what matters is what we do. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The first command is to speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. That reminds us of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, 1 through 3. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Again, these are things that we do, things that we don't do. That's what the psalmist is talking about. That's what Zechariah is talking about here, this command. This command is combining two vital concepts. Our concern for the truth and our concern for our neighbor. And those must always go together, which is what this command is emphasizing. The second command is to execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. That reminds us of what we saw and talked about in chapter 7, verse 9, where we read, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And our discussion there, the same applies here just as well. The third command is to let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Again, we saw that in verse 10 of chapter 7. And what we said about it there applies here. But we might stop at this point and ask this question. Why is this being repeated? Didn't we just see this in chapter 7? Here we are in chapter 8. Well, it's being repeated for the same reason it's repeated all throughout the Bible. It's important. It's how it's being repeated. God's people were not doing this as they should. So God's telling them again about it. The Bible only has to command something once for it to be a command. That's true. But when the Bible commands the same thing over and over and over and over again, maybe we really ought to pay attention to that, right? God uses repetition the same way that we do, for emphasis. The fourth command is to love no false oath. This command reminds us of the vision we studied in chapter 5, which the flying scrolls entered into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. Zechariah 5, verse 4. Bringing false testimony has always been a serious offense. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, Exodus 20, verse 16. Next week we'll pick up here and continue a few more comments about these verses and then move on. We're getting close to the end of chapter 8, which is really kind of the end of the first half of Zechariah, the first part of Zechariah. Things will change when we get to chapter 9. I will say that one of the commentaries I studied this week had the rather encouraging statement that Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 are the six most difficult chapters in the Bible. So that's where we're headed. First, we have to finish chapter 8, and we'll do that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.